add my welcome to you all. It's wonderful to be together again and to come to the end of our series in 1 Corinthians. Today we look at a generous God and a given life. And so I'm going to invite sign of the week, which is going to be this word generous or generosity. Oh, I heard during the week a story told about an aspiring artist who had sculpted this beautiful angel. And when he put the finishing touches on it, the great and famous Michelangelo came in to inspect it. He painstakingly looked over this sculpture from head to toe, every square inch, from every angle, every detail. And after he'd done this for a number of hours, he finally stopped and said, "It lacks only one thing." And then he turned around and walked away. The artist was confused and troubled, desperate to know what this one thing was, so he sent a friend after Michelangelo to beg him, "Please tell me, Master Artist, what is this one thing that it lacks?" And after much persuasion, Michelangelo said to him, "It lacks only life." We can have this well-sculpted white picket fence, family, retirement plan, super fund kind of life, but feel that we're missing something. We can look okay on the outside, like we've got it all together, but the only thing that really matters is the opinion of the master artist, and would he say to us, "You lack only one thing, life." Through this series, we've seen a church in Corinth that has a lot of things that look like it's going well for them. They've got youth and vibrancy. They've got gifts that are operating. People are moving in their gifting. They're gaining influence. And yet Paul says to them, in essence, "You're missing one thing, the Christ-like life." He says in chapter 11, "Follow my example because I follow the example of Christ." In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." And we have two English words, or one English word we use twice there, live, but in Greek it's two different words. It means to whoever claims to have life in him, abide and remain in Jesus, must live. That second word means to walk around, to conduct ourselves. We must walk and conduct ourselves as Jesus did. In other words, it's not enough to talk the talk, we must walk the walk. In our closing passage, Paul is giving one final ditch reminder: let your inner life match your outer life. Be a whole person. That is where the life of Christ abundantly flows. The question is, how do we do that? How do we live and walk as Jesus did? And there's answers that we find in our text this morning, which comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Well, let's turn there now. It says, "Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." And fast forwarding a little bit, he says, "Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. It's a scattered approach, but it reminded me this week as we celebrated our firstborn child's graduation from high school. We had this emotional time, an assembly, a special dinner, where lots of different teachers and staff and students got up to speak, and they all had this similar approach of reflecting on the past, but also giving counsel for the students for the future. And it was summed up by one teacher in particular who said, don't count the days, make the days count. And then he went on to say that, you know, we've taught you all that we can teach. Your parents have done all they can to raise you. Now, as you face this crossroad, this change in season, you have to choose who you're going to be, how you're going to live, what kind of values and character and legacy you want to be known for. And in this passage, what we find is Paul offering his concluding remarks, his final thoughts as a teacher to his students, saying, make the days count. Live as Jesus lived. And the first way he calls us to that is through giving generously. In verses 1 and 2, it said, now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. What he's talking about here, what was happening in the churches of Asia Minor, is as Paul was traveling around and ministering, he was taking up a special offering for the believers back in Jerusalem. Because as best we know, they were going through a severe famine at the time, and many of them were being persecuted, so they were being socially and commercially ostracized from their community, even their family and their neighbors. And so as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 of the church, if one part suffers, the whole body suffers with it. When they're grieving and in need, we grieve and want to provide for that need. And we sort of see from the very first birth of the church this radical generosity that comes out as the Holy Spirit falls. In Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4, we see that the early church begins selling things that they have and coming to the apostles and laying the money at the feet for them to distribute. They share the possessions they have with in common. And it wasn't just something that existed in that first moment. It continued down through the centuries, at least to the second century, where we have this Greek statesman and general who's commenting about the Christians he sees around him. And he says, in this written record we have, they take care of widows and orphans. He that has much gives to him who has little. If there is among them a man that is poor and needy, they will fast 2 or 3 days, going without food themselves, so that they may supply the need. This radical generosity, and it's so extravagant that it leaves a mark on the world around them. But it doesn't just happen spontaneously or without some forethought. So Paul writes to them with these practical guidelines of, here's how we're going to be generous. And at first he says, we're going to do it by regularly giving. He says, on the first day of each week, set aside something. The first day of each week for them was the Sunday when they gathered together to worship. So it was part of their worship to God that we not only give with our gifts and our service, we not only give with our singing, we not only give with our prayer and with our teaching, but we give of ourselves as a marker to say that all that we have and all that we are comes from Him. He says, each one of you set aside an amount so that everyone's invited to give. But notice he doesn't specify how much. He doesn't give a percentage. He just says, in accordance with your income. In other words, those who have much, give much. Those who have little, give little. Because God's not interested in the amount that we give, but the heart behind why we do it. There's this beautiful, it's not just a story, it's happening right now, but in northeast India, the churches have this ministry called Bhufai Tam, and it means in English, one handful of rice at a time. And, you know, most of the community is poor, but for 100 years, they've continued this practice where every meal, the Christians get a handful of rice from what they're preparing for themselves, and they set it aside, and over the week they collect it up and then bring it to the church. The church then sells that rice as a big lot, and they generate income from it. And whereas when they first started doing it, they'd collect up $1.50 in today's terms, now they collect something in the vicinity of $1.5 million. They support 1,800 missionaries, as well as their own local ministry. And one of the leaders said, it's not our richness or our poverty that makes us serve the Lord, but our willingness. He said, as long as we have something to eat every day, we have something to give to God every day. I mean, I was just blown away, but that key word, our willingness. We don't serve God because we have to. We don't give to God because we must. We want to because we know who He is. And the Bible is full of stories where people who give what they're little to the hands of God, suddenly it becomes much. There's a verse that Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 9, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, that might mean also under pressure, because I'm telling you to, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. The Greek word for cheerful there is hilaros, which is where we get our English word hilarious. He's saying God loves a hilarious giver, someone who's just so full of crazy joy that they're just giving out as much as they can with that generous overflow of spirit. He doesn't like miserly givers. He doesn't want reluctant, under pressure givers. He wants that move of the heart, as we saw with the sign of just generosity that overflows. And, you know, I was challenged that by the week because, you know, we're living, how do we do this in an economy that is, got a cost of living crisis and a housing crunch and, all these doom and gloom forecasts, and we see our bills going up each month. And God just spoke into my heart, and He reminded me that we can do this because He is a hilarious giver. He is a cheerful giver. He is a generous God. His name in the Bible, one of them, is Jehovah Jireh, our provider. The word says He lavishes us with love. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing. He pours out the Holy Spirit generously. He's saved up for us an inheritance that never perishes, spoils, or fades. Jesus Himself became poor so that we might become rich. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Your Father gives good gifts to those who ask Him. Jesus said, don't worry about what you eat, drink, or wear. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first His kingdom, and they will be given unto you. He says in Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? He's the one with a cattle on 1,000 hills. Scripture is full of the examples and calling us to behold a God who is not stingy or withholding, but generous. And He gives of Himself us spiritual wealth, but He also takes care of our material needs. Notice the balance there. It's spiritual wealth, but He takes care of our material needs too. If He cares for the sparrow, how much not also will He care for you? And it's vital that we come back and remind ourselves of who our God truly is, because there's compelling research that has revealed something called the virtuous cycle. And what it says is there's this strong connection between people who receive something generously, they inevitably go on to give generously, to practice it. It's like when someone shows us something and a gratitude and humility and joy fills our heart, then we want to share that with someone else. In other words, when we acknowledge and recognize that our God is a giving God, that he spares not even his own son to take care of us, then inevitably we will be generous givers. But it's when we start to give reluctantly or under pressure or not even at all, that something in our understanding of who he is or our trust in his goodness has been messed with in some way. Because Jesus is now our security, not what we have on this earth. Money is not the security of our lives. The Lord is. There's this challenge to us because we understand in a was it Madonna, a material girl in a material world? We know the tension that this is calling us into. A tension of what do we really trust and who do we really trust most? Martin Luther once said it this way, people go through three conversions, the conversion of their head, their heart, and their pocketbook. Unfortunately, not all at the same time. You know, I don't know whether he was saying that a little bit tongue-in-cheek or whether it was a critical issue for them in the Reformation, but there was a sober moment for me during the week when I saw some studies have shown that the average church attender today gives proportionally less than the average church attender from the Great Depression era. Proportionally less, not obviously amount-wise. But that just it challenged me deeply. Why would poverty-stricken people give more than the extravagant wealth that comparatively we have today? And it's just a sober moment maybe that we need to stop and reflect on how we see our God, what we truly think about him. Is he generous or is he stingy? Is he tight-fisted or is he hilarious, crazy, joyful in wanting to give good gifts to his children? Where do we sit? He moves from giving to guarding our faith and our love. In verses 13 to 14, he says, be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. I love that he tacks on, do everything in love, because it softens and balances out the rest, which are really military terms that you might hear a general standing up to give an address to his troops as they stand on the edge of a battle. Be on guard, defend, stand firm, hold the line, do not give up, do not give in, keep going. And he needs to kind of pepper them with this because we've heard all through the letter that the Corinthians really hadn't been on their guard. They'd been succumbing to the culture around them and then allowing in things like jealousy and division and pride and immorality. And so Paul gives one final ditch attempt, one reminder. That word be on guard means to be awakened, be alert, be watchful. And it made me think of, is it called the King's Guard that stand out the front of Buckingham Palace? And they're always in like that, they stay in one spot. And they're always looking straight ahead. And then you see like footage or photos of, tourists trying to, do silly things and make noises and distract them and, get on their nerves and frustrate them. But they just hold that line, unflinching, ready to defend and serve king and country. And this is what Paul is saying, because in the scriptures, this same word, be on guard, is used to say, be watchful against your flesh. Be watchful of temptation. Be watchful of false teaching. Be watchful of apathy and indifference. Be watchful, be sober and alert against the enemy that prowls around you like a lion, because it only takes one unguarded moment to bring down a marriage. It only takes one unguarded moment to destroy ministries and churches. It only takes one unguarded moment to harm a child's self-worth that they'll wrestle with for the rest of their lives. It only takes one unguarded moment to destroy a reputation, break trust in a friendship. Are we watchful of what's happening around us and within us? Well, not to put in fear, because the good news is Paul alludes to the fact that this is not all on us. We're not alone in the battle. When he says, be courageous, be strong, at first you can hear those words and it's like going to a gym where the only weights that are there are the heaviest ones possible, and the trainer says, be strong, lift them. And you're just looking down at your flabby, feeble arms going, oh, thanks a lot. Yeah, good luck. But in the Greek, it's actually given in a passive tense, which means it's not done by us, but to us. Be strengthened. Be encouraged. In other words, there's a person and a God who's always standing ready to give us courage, to give us strength. Brian just testified to a God who got him through an unbearable pain. How is that possible? How can he still have faith? Because he saw God give him courage and strength, mercies new every morning, just for one day at a time. Ephesians 6:10 says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Psalm 121, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Philippians 4 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When we face those storms, when the temptation comes, when the attack is real and we sit in this fog of confusion, we have to know that it's not all on us to get through it. We need to humble ourselves and come before the Lord and cry out and say, Lord, give me courage, be my strength, and fill ourselves with the promises of God that we stand upon in these seasons. You know, someone once gave the analogy that a flag doesn't move because you tell it to flap. It flies high and proud when the wind blows. And we're living in an age of time where we're constantly needing to be vigilant and on guard and standing firm in our faith and having courage and being strong, but recognizing our deep dependence on the Holy Spirit to make that possible. But that he's been given to us specifically for that purpose. You are not alone. You don't have to fly yourself. We just have to lean on the God who promises to carry us through. N.T. Wright says it this way, we're not to be surprised if living as Christians brings us to the place where we find we're at the end of our own resources and that we're called to rely on the God who raises the dead. You know, I know a lot of people lately who have been finding that their lives are coming to points where they're just at the end of their own resources. But they're finding a God who raises from the dead. And so if your love has grown cold, if your courage is failing, if your defenses are down, be encouraged. This is where God can raise you from the dead and breathe in his life and help you to stand. Finally, the Christ-like life, it not only gives, it not only guards, but it greets others. Verses 19 to 20 says, the churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. He's kind of throws in five greeting words within the space of two short verses. And it's not just this like kind of strange long goodbye. The word greet has rich significance. It wasn't just a hello. It means to embrace, to acclaim, to welcome, to cheer. And the early church, what they did so radically was, while the social etiquette was to greet, but only those within your own community, only those that you approved of, everyone else you'd kind of ignore and isolate from. But they transformed this. They turned it on its head, and they used greeting as a sign of fellowship and reconciliation and peace that the Lord had given them. It comes from Matthew 5, where Jesus says in verses 46 to 48, "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? If you only greet your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Excuse me. He parallels love with greeting. Because if you think about, and he says, don't just do it with one another, but do it even with your enemies. Because that is what our God has done for us. That even while we were still sinners, enemies towards God, Christ died for us. God said, come into my kingdom. He welcomed us with open arms, and he calls us to embody the same. When he says greet one another now, when he's talking about the body, he says do it with a holy kiss. It's not so much about the form. That was just their custom of the day, like the Europeans, some still do today. But, you know, it could be the holy handshake or the holy hug or the holy high five. The point of what he's saying is it's holy because you're embracing others who have been set apart. You're acknowledging that you are a family, that you belong, and that God is with you in a special way. And it's a bit like, I know the youth do it, but I've seen it more and more in sport now. Fremantle Dockers players do it, NFL players do it. You know how when they celebrate, they have these, I know I've never been cool one day in my life, so I won't... start trying to pretend now, but but they have these intricate, cool hand gestures that they all seem to instinctively know themselves, because they're saying, we're in this together. We are brothers in arms or sisters in arms. We belong to one another. We're in this fight together. You're part of us, one of us. Louis Armstrong, he was onto this. He sang in that song, Wonderful World, excuse me, "I see friends shaking hands, saying, how do you do? They're really saying, I love you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world." I don't know if he wrote the lyrics, but whoever did saw something about what it means for us to greet one another. And you know, there's this, it's this idea that if we as a Kubi family, that we greet each other when we're saying, how do you do? It's not just, g'day, it's how are you really going? I love you. I want to know what's going on in your world. I want you to know what's going on in mine, that we can do this life, this journey together. And as people come in and they see us greeting one another in this way and being genuine about how we do it, that they might say to themselves, not just what a wonderful church, but even better, what a wonderful God. Look at the way they love. It's a challenge. Just yesterday, I had to go to a Baptist thing, and one of the guys... that I'm quite friendly with was there, and I said to, we just got to talking, he asked, how do you do? How are you going? And before I could really catch myself, I just shared some things of how I was feeling in that moment, and afterwards I'm just chastising myself for, I should have just said, yeah, great, thanks, and moved on. And I feel like, oh, you opened a can of worms there, you shouldn't, we have these inner narratives that are actively working against us doing these things. But it's critically important. We live in a day and age where, as we go around our world, we're on our phones, so our heads are down. We often have something in our ears, so we can't hear others. There is no greetings that's going on. I saw some stats during the week that said people who greet their neighbours have a far higher percentage of well-being across the board. There's a book called The Next Door as It Is in Heaven that talks about the loneliness epidemic in our world, people who regularly experience it, and the fact that they, you know, carry this sense of having little value because they feel lonely, they feel ignored by the world around them. And they said often that's exasperated because we just do this thing of head down, getting to our destination and not stopping until we get there. We compound the sense of loneliness just in the simple gestures and body language and approach that we take. So they go on to say and point to this tribe in northern South Africa where the most common greeting, which is their equivalent of saying hello in English, what they'll say is this expression, Savubona, which means I see you. And then the response will often come back, Sikona, which means I am here. I see you. I am here. They said the order of that is vital because basically what we're saying is, I see you, so therefore I exist. Someone last night after I'd shared this came and said, quantum physics is now proving this to be true on a level that just I can't even begin to understand. But what they're discovering is that when you see something, it has matter. When you don't see it, it's just a sound wave. And they're going, what on earth? But there's something about existence that, and they were saying, it's this author who's writing about it is saying, when God sees you, you know you exist. You know you matter. You know you have value. One of the names of God that happens in the story of Hagar is, she says, Yahweh sees me. And it transforms her life in the wilderness. That when we see one another, we know that we mean something. So they go on to say in this book, being conscious of how we approach people we encounter through the normal routines of our day is a step toward bringing heaven here on our patch of earth. It's so simple, but it's so profound. It's simple, but it's deeply challenging because we have to breathe through our anxieties, our distractions, our fears, our social issues, and just be willing to say, how do you do? I just wanted to close by really commending and encouraging you as a church because over the last few months, I've just been so we as a staff, as a leadership, have been so aware of just how generous God has been to us as a church and often through you guys. Now, but one short testimony a few weeks ago, someone who hadn't been here for 20 years got woken up at 6 o'clock in the morning by the Holy Spirit and told to come to Kubi Church. And she didn't know why at first. But as she was in the service and engaging, she heard the Lord say, remember 20 years ago I asked you to set aside an amount to give to the church and you didn't because of, and she shared the reasons. He said, I want you to give that now today to them. And so she did. It's like that fish with the coin in its mouth. You know, 10 years we've not once had to rattle the tin. We've been able to be released and follow God's call from Mounties because of the generosity of God through his people. It hasn't just been financially, but giving is also of time and energy and gifts and love and mercy. We were overwhelmed by the 30 to 40 of you that came for the Busy Bee last weekend that just made it a joyful experience rather than a grind. There was some physical exertion and sweat and all that sort of stuff, but it's just so encouraging when you know you're not doing it alone and it makes the task light. We're way beyond the budget to date that we expected to have this year because you've been giving so generously. And so we've been able to give to other churches that have reached out for help. We've been able to give to mission, to our own people, to the community at large. You know, Many of you have helped us cook meals that we can give to the church family, but also to that father and his daughter in our community, who the father's got cancer, and we've been journeying with them for the last 3 or 4 months, and his daughter came to church last week for the first time, and he just was free to leave her here as he went off and did something. He's a bit reticent still about stepping foot in a church, lest he get struck by lightning and the walls collapse in on him. But because of your generosity, we could give a massive morning tea to the local primary school to say to the chaplain and the teachers there that we love you, that we see you. I know a guy just in the last week came in 3 separate times during that week because he's been talking to people, sharing the gospel, and suddenly those people are interested. And he's like, what do I do next? But because we have enough to buy Bibles and discipleship materials, when he came in each time, we were able to give them to him freely for him to go and start sitting down with these people and give him this little thing to talk and walk through and a Bible to read. And our stuff is happening because we have a generous God. Just one more little story about greeting. And I've got permission to share this. A lady from our church was walking to church last Sunday morning. She got out of her car, and as she did, she noticed that there was a tow truck driver sitting in his tow truck just there, and they greeted each other, said hello. He asked her, what are you doing? Where are you going? And she said, oh, I'm off to church this morning. And, you know, that was about all. She came in, had church, left, and found this note on her windscreen of the car that you see up there on the slide. It says, call me. And a little bit, you know, whenever a stranger, particularly a male and female dynamic, you know, you're a little bit suspicious, and she was going to just ignore it and throw it away, but she felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit to call. And so she called, thinking that maybe it's because he noticed something was wrong with her car, like a taillight had gone out or something. And anyway, they started talking and sharing about who they are. He's a 45-year-old guy married with some older kids. He got baptized once but walked away from faith and church. And he just said, you know, I just felt prompted that I had to reach out to you. I don't know why. I just felt like I had to speak to you. And so she shared with him the love of God and the word that God loves him so much that he's brought them together. She doesn't actually even normally come to the Sunday morning service, but she did on this day when he was sitting out there, probably for the first time ever, maybe. Because a generous God who leaves the 99 to find the one lost sheep, gives up everything to find this one. The Father who generously runs out to meet the prodigal son who's just taking a few steps back towards his direction. He wants his people to be invited into this space of greeting and guarding and giving. You know, Michael O'Neill came last week and spoke to us, and he mentioned that he goes around to churches every week, seen about 30 odd different ones this year, and that something special is happening here. And, you know, there's lots more I could share. Now's not the right time. Time's dragging on. But through the week, the Lord's led me to the end of Ezekiel chapter 48, the very last verse. And it says this: the name of the city from that time on will be "The Lord is there." It's the final name of God introduced to us in the Old Testament before Jesus comes as Emmanuel, God with us, and leaves his Holy Spirit until the end of the age. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there, the overflowing presence of the Lord. And the Lord was saying, let them know, encourage you. The Lord is there. The Lord is here. And he's moving in hearts. and he's opening doors and he's pouring out his generous love on us and on the world around us. And he's inviting us to continue to press on, to not give up until we see the breakthroughs in the world around us. This generous God is with us. Let's continue to walk a given life. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we just want to give you thanks and praise. For all the work you've been doing in recent months to help us to give and to guard and to greet one another, to grow in these Christ-like aspects of your nature. And we just ask you to help us to continue to grow, to continue to reveal to our hearts first just how generous you are. That you're not a stingy God. That you're not withholding, that you do not bring us into despair without purpose or reason, Lord, that you are a glorious God, a gracious God. And Lord, we repent of every lie or false belief or idea that we've held on to that doesn't behold you rightly. And we ask you to give us revelation of you, our generous God. To see all those times and ways and places and people that you've been using to give to us, to encourage us, to bless us, to meet our needs. We thank you for the work that you're doing through us and in this church and the encouragement we're receiving just as we witness you pouring out your mercy and your compassion. We thank you for the privilege of being a people that can say, the Lord is there. The Lord is here in us. May we go knowing that this Lord with us is a generous God and that we can be a generous people. In Jesus' name, amen.